It's good to be back in 1 Corinthians. And so I would invite you, if you can, you have a Bible, make sure you can either look at a Bible yourself or borrow a Bible or share a Bible with somebody. We're looking at 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. We're in the first part of chapter 4. Our topic for today is going to be just part 1 of verses 7 through 13. Of chapter 4, because it's such a big section. I was really trying to get it all into one sermon, but the Lord didn't allow the information to fit into one sermon, and that's fine. You're used to that, because we want to dig deep in God's Word. It's a very important subject, though. It's a subject that the Lord brings up again and again in the Scriptures because of its importance. And as we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, one of the key targets of Christ and His love for us is to take sin away, right? But we must make sin specific. Sometimes we talk about sin in a very general way. I'm a sinner and I have sin. And in doing so, we don't confess any sin. We don't change in repentance towards any sin. God is very specific and He names sin and He identifies it in key aspects and in key ways. But one of the greatest targets of our sinful hearts that God seeks to deal with is the issue of pride, the issue of conceit. And I would say to you that every great downfall that takes place in a man or a woman's heart or even in a church's life is ultimately because of this sin, the sin of pride, the sin of conceit. You can't even be called a Christian without putting off pride, brothers and sisters. This is not a small issue. Christ called us to humble ourselves and become like what in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? He gave us one of the most convicting illustrations. He said, become like a child if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 10, verse 15. Truly I say to you, and whenever the Bible says truly I say to you, it's talking about something that's very significant. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Fundamental, isn't it? How the Scripture sets this key issue. And yet it continues to be a problem in my heart, in your heart. Let's face it. Even as we seek to follow Jesus, we continue to battle with pride. And let me say this very significantly, even before we get into our text. God will not use you as a man or a woman in His church in a mighty way unless you're a humble man or a humble woman. The only men or women that God uses in His church are humble men and humble women. If you're even wondering today, in some ways, why has God put me aside? It seems like God has put me aside for a moment. I would say to you that one key answer to that is because you're struggling with pride, and God will not be pleased to bless you and use you and cause you to bear fruit in your marriage and in the ministry that you do in the church until you humble yourself before His mighty hand. The men that God used in the kingdom of God, the standard of men that God uses in the Scriptures is always humble men. Let me just read to you a few examples. In the Old Testament, for instance, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27. Abraham answered and said, as he was praying about Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember he was saying, Lord, please have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah. But as he prays, he says, now behold, I have ventured to speak to Yahweh, although I am but dust and ashes. Who am I that I should even pray to you? And that's why the Lord listened to him. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. You remember when Moses was facing an attack from his own sister-in-law and his brother, his sister and his brother, sorry, he was being attacked by them. They were jealous of him because of the success that he had in ministry. This is the response because he writes these words, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble. And you can even translate that word very destitute, very needy. I think that's a better translation of it. I am a beggar, more than any man that was on the face of the earth. That was his attitude in the middle of his own brother and sister fighting with him. You go to the New Testament and you can see John chapter 1 verse 27. My favorite character, John the Baptist. what a radical man he was. But he was radical ultimately in this one thing. He says this to the Pharisees. They say, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you, you know, Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he says, I am none of those things. But the one who is coming after me is the one that you must pursue. And then this is what he says in John 1:27. He who comes after me, the even thongs of his sandal, I am not worthy to untie. That's how unworthy I am. And that's why he had much fruit in all of Israel for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the ultimate example of humility, though, and you've seen Philippians 2, right? But the ultimate example of humility has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're ever struggling and saying, why should I be humble? The answer is because your Savior was humble. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus even exhorts us with his humility. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart. I am not like the other lords and masters that you may have experienced in the world that seek to crush you and oppress you. I am the God of the universe, and yet I exercise my power in gentleness and humility. And we know that because of Calvary. We know that even because of our life with him day by day. And you shall find rest for your souls. And so because this matter is so important, I believe I'm going to do part one and part two of this text. And hopefully it will be an encouragement to you. I know selfishly most of the time it's an encouragement to me. But I pray that the Lord would use these verses to help you to understand the vitality and even the blessing of humility that can take away that disease, that cancer of conceit and pride that rests in our soul like a tiger waiting to take over our lives. Let's read 1 Corinthians 4. We'll read the whole passage. And then today we're only going to look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 13. It reads like this. Follow along with me. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you have received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. Oh, how I wish that you had ruled indeed so that we also might rule with you. Paul's being sarcastic there. For I think, and now he's giving his own example, and we'll look at this next Sunday, that God has exhibited us apostles last of all. What a contrast he is to the Corinthians. As men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you can see the pastoral rebuke here. You are strong. You are glorious, and we are without any honor. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world. How about that as a life verse to cross stitch on your pillow? We have become the scum of the world. But I think Paul really meant that. The grime of all things. Even until now. As you can see in this text, verses 7 and 8, which we're going to be looking at this Sunday, are speaking specifically to the pride of the Corinthians. And then verses 9 through 13, which you can prayerfully read through this week, we're going to marinate on this text this whole week and allow the Spirit to just slice and dice our hearts and make us more like Jesus, is about Paul's example. And that's kind of the solution. So today is the rebuke or the put off, and next Sunday will be the put on that we get from the example of Paul. Why is Paul speaking in this way to these people? I think among other things, the biggest problem in the Corinthian church was pride. We have seen already in the first few chapters that they were prideful about their wisdom, their ideas. Their ideas were better than anyone's ideas. Ultimately, their ideas were better than Scripture. And the sad thing was that they were borrowing all these ideas from the university. You remember there were 500 schools of Greek philosophy. And they were using all of these and saying, how can we just follow the Bible? There's so much wisdom in the world. And they were prideful in their wisdom. They were prideful about their wealth. Even when they went to the communion table, the rich people would bring their big pieces of mutton and chicken and go first early to the communion table because it was also a love feast. And they would finish it and leave the bones for the poor. And even there, they were using the very sacrifice and the love of Christ as a place of selfishness and pride because they were rich. They were prideful about their gifts. I speak in tongues. I prophesy. I do this. What do you have? You know, you have the useless gift of hospitality, maybe. Look at my gift. And they were actually beginning to compete with one another about gifts that they didn't even earn. They were prideful about food. I come from a Jewish background. I eat only, you know, clean food. You dirty Gentiles. You know, and so they would even have maybe the clean section and the dirty section in the church. I've told you before, I've been in churches in South India where they have spots for low caste people that work as bais and servants in the house and rickshaw drivers, and they're not allowed to sit with even the Christians who are high caste. The same things that we do are the same things that they did. And I hope it disgusts you, because as born again people, it should disgust you. But then I hope you look at your own heart and you say, Lord, I do these disgusting things sometimes. Oh Lord, would you heal me? You know, sometimes we just cry to the Lord for healing your broken toe or your headache or something like that. You need God to heal your pride more than anything else. All this fever and flu and all of that, it comes and it goes. You just take a few, you know, vitamins. But the things that are in your heart, only the Lord can take away, our sinful pride. And so this text, I think as we look at just part 1, verses 7 through 8, is going to give us two mindsets. The first mindset we're going to look at today, and the second mindset we're going to look at next Sunday. And I pray, sometimes we have sober texts like this, that the word would become, like it says in Jeremiah, a hammer upon our hearts that crushes the rock and pulls out that which is soft and Christ-like again from our hearts. Two biblical mindsets that vanquish pride. We can't vanquish pride, but God through the Holy Spirit can vanquish pride in my heart. I stand before you as a prideful man. I don't want to stand before you as a preacher and say, I am without sin. And as a fellow sinner, let's ask the Lord to vanquish our pride. And it has to happen through biblical thinking. Because we're so influenced. I think that's the problem. I'm so influenced by the world, right? That even at times in my ministry, I can become worldly minded. And I can think that BTS and the students are all mine, that I can boast about and I can brag about. And in that, I'm becoming like Satan, even though I'm a pastor. We can't lose our salvation, but we can begin to have these sort of demonic influences in our lives if we don't have the Word of God in our mind. So two biblical mindsets. We want to cry out, Lord, help me to stop thinking my thoughts and help me to think your thoughts, which are higher, and your ways, which are better, right? That can vanquish our pride. You remember last time as we were looking at verse 7, I am not joking with you, but when Paul says, why do you boast? He's literally using a Greek word that is used for frogs that puff up their bodies and try to show that they're big muscular dudes, when all they are skinny frogs. And he's using that as an illustration of what pride is like in our lives. He's saying you're just a frog who's blowing hot air, trying to impress the girls. But you don't have any content. And then he starts off in this verse with four. And he's trying to describe that frog-like mentality. He's trying to define for us what pride looks like. Specifically, and then he gives some of these questions. Four. And so the first mindset that we find in verses 7 and 8 is pride makes us view ourselves inaccurately. Pride makes us think that we are big when we are small. Pride makes us think that we are something when we are nothing. Pride makes us think that we are righteous when we need Christ. And so the first biblical mindset is to view yourself accurately through the lens of the Spirit and through the lens of Scripture. Think of yourself accurately. And I think there are two viewpoints that Paul gives us in verse 7 and in verse 8. And even though he's rebuking them, I want to pull out some of the positive aspects of instruction that he's bringing out through verse 7 and verse 8. I think in verse 7, when he says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I think the first way in which we need to view ourselves accurately is we need to realize this fact, that you are nothing without God's grace. You are nothing without God's grace. Truly, And I mean this in every respect. And I think this is what Paul is going to define for us. Sometimes we just think spiritually I am nothing, but physically I earn my money and I get my job and I do this and I do that. And there's a part of me that is something because of me. And Paul is crushing all of that. He's saying whether it is physically, whether it is financially, whether it is emotionally, whether it is relationally, and ultimately salvifically, you are nothing without God's grace. And that's the challenge that comes upon these people, because they just don't see it. And that's what the devil does to us when he blinds our mind to the gospel. Who regards you as superior, Paul says in verse 7. For who regards you as superior? Literally, that word there, it's just one Greek word, and it's this word diakrino. We've seen it before. And it's the idea of a sense of spiritual pride, a sense of spiritual superiority, and maybe not just spiritual, but even physical superiority, earthly prejudice. Diakrino, regarding yourself as superior. The key mindset here is a critical spirit that maybe you see in your heart at times. A judgmental spirit that maybe you see in your heart. Maybe even after walking with the Lord for a while and you find some young believer walking into church and they make some silly mistake, right? That instead of looking at their Bible in page and paper, they have their cell phone and they're looking at WhatsApp, and you just rebuke them and scold them, you know? It's their first Sunday maybe. They need to be discipled. I know they're doing something wrong. But even for you to think that because after 10 years God has given you godly habits, you're better than them, and you become critical rather than helpful. See, that's the difference. You just crush them. You just make them feel like they're a spiritual idiot and they don't want to come back to Cornerstone again, not because of Jesus, but because of you. That's what Paul is talking about here. I think we see this attitude in some ways in James, not 2:24, but James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, you know, like one of those Goan dadas, right? Lots of gold rings and gold chains and all of that. Immediately you say, oh brother, first row is for you, where the offering bag comes first, right? And that's what James says. You pay special attention to this one. And you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you know, the guy who's a rickshawala, in the back, behind the soundboard, you know, behind the curtain maybe, that's where your chair is. Have you not made distinctions? Again, the same word, diakrino. That critical, judgmental spirit that's based not on the gospel, that's based on the world. Don't bring that into the church. And have become judges with evil motives. Now, Paul gives two diagnostic questions. He's a good counselor. When you're counseling people, one of the things, and when you're a professor also in seminary, my students hate me for this, instead of answering with answers, you answer with questions. Because when you just give people answers, you're spoon-feeding them. But when you give questions, you're making them think. You see? So Paul gives us, we're saying, yes, this is a problem. I have this critical spirit at times, Lord. I am judgmental. I am somebody who tends to act superior, even with the grace that you give me. How can I change? And he gives us two diagnostic questions to counsel our hearts. If you look on in verse 7. See, that's why this text is so rich. This text is so wonderful, because it counsels our hearts. And the first counseling question that he gives us, as you look at verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? What did you have that you did not receive? And I would translate it in this way. Here's the first question to evaluate whether you have a critical spirit or a judgmental spirit that's not humble. Do you live in daily dependence on God? What do you have? That's the idea of not just one time, but ongoing, all the time. That's the Greek. The Greek can give a wonderful sense of an ongoing action that English cannot give. Without stopping, the things that we have are always the good gifts that come from God, right? James chapter 1. He's the giver of all good gifts. There is nothing that we have, the clothes that we wear, the air that we breathe, the friends that we have, the house that we own, the marriage that we enjoy, is not ours. It's God's good gifts towards us. And if we forget that, we become prideful. If we even think for a moment, I did this, we're like those builders of the Tower of Babel. thousands of years ago that God had to destroy. It's so important to start fundamentally with this. Do you live in daily dependence on God? Do you recognize that you are a beggar and every day you need to ask God for daily bread? That's what Jesus taught us, right? Physically, spiritually, everything. I hope you start your day with recognizing it's not my mehnat and my skill and all of that that's going to provide for my family. Those are secondary means. The primary means is God's grace. And I need to start with, Lord, would you give me this day my daily bread? What do you have that you did not receive? And the word receive even is a wonderful Greek word, dodeko, which means gift that you give somebody, right? Do you do anything to earn a gift? Today is somebody's birthday, right? And we give gifts to that person. If you ask him later on, that gift was a little expensive, Baba. Will you give me 500 rupees on the side? It's not a gift anymore, right? It's works. Don't play that game with God. He doesn't want your silly contributions. He doesn't need our contributions. What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? You know, this was the problem with the nation of Israel. You remember their main sin? They would get manna, then after 10 days, Lord, we've had manna pulao, manna biryani, manna pakoras. Now we're fed up, Lord. Will you give us some mutton masala? You know, and their big problem was always, more they were given by God, the more they would complain. Because they felt somehow that God was getting a favor by blessing them. We are the nation of Israel, Lord. For you to be in our company is a blessing for you, Lord. Give us some variety. Be a better cook. It's so sad. I mean, we can laugh at it, but we do the same thing, don't we? Lord, give me a better wife. Lord, give me a better husband. I don't know if you cry those kinds of prayers. But when you do, and that's sin, by the way, repent of it. But when you do that, ultimately you're fighting with God. And I know most of you don't do that, but maybe, Lord, give me better children sometimes when you're frustrated with them, right? And they're really, really disobedient. Don't pretend you haven't done that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, the Lord reminds Israel, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you. This is the problem. We're forgetful people, right? Remember, have some times of memorial with your husband, with your wife, with your children, and say, just over the last year, let's just remember. I mean, we've almost gone halfway through this year. How has God caused us to survive this year? It's been a difficult year for a lot of people. But God has kept us, hasn't He? We're not bikaris on the street begging for bread because God is gracious. I'm not saying you're rich. I'm not saying you're prosperous, but God has kept you, right? And even physically, God tells the nation of Israel, have some times, you know, not just of devotions where you're just spiritual and pious, but you're even practical and you say, how has God been faithful? Remember, let's remember together as a husband, as a wife, as kids, as a church even sometimes we need to do this. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you that He might humble you. That's the principle. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry. And He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you may understand. See, it's a mindset. That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Who quoted those words? Jesus, after He had fasted for 40 days and had no food in His stomach, and Satan was tempting Him to use even His divine powers to turn stone into bread, and He stood in remembrance of God's faithfulness, and He said, I will never bow to the devil. Do you bow to the devil, though, sometimes when he says, God has made you poor. I've got a shortcut to get rich quick. There's so much grace that we have that we don't deserve. You didn't choose what family you were born in. You didn't choose your mom or your dad. Praise God for your mom or your dad, even if they're believers or unbelievers that looked after you, that cared for you. I look at most of you. Maybe some of you did come from broken homes, but most of you came from homes that were clean and provided for you. You could have been born in a slum if God wanted, and that would have been His sovereign will. It's amazing that we're here, basically middle-class people, right? This is a middle-class church. Let's not pretend. And I'm not judging you for that. I'm just saying, are you grateful? Or do you think that somehow you're better than that guy who's begging on the road? I hope you realize it's God's grace that you're sitting in a room with air conditioning. There are some churches that don't have air conditioning, right? I hope we don't take these things for granted. If it weren't for God's grace, you would have been born in a position of destitution, and that would have been His goodwill for you. Even more importantly, if it weren't for God's grace, you would not be in this church. It's not because of me, and it's not because of my friendship with me. I hope none of you think that, oh, we're here because we like Sammy. If you are here because of that, then please leave, you know? I mean, I say that with love. Because that friendship is not going to take you anywhere eternally. You're here because Jesus called you here to serve in this church. This is Christ's church. This is not my country club or your country club, right? When we start thinking like that, we're becoming humanistic and prideful. That even to be in a good Bible-teaching church in Goa, it's God's grace. Even to have good teachers that faithfully want to go verse by verse through God's word, it's God's grace. And you need to pray that God keeps me in His grace, because tomorrow I can become wicked, okay? I'm not wanting to, but I could if I stray away and if I become big in my head, if I become a frog, right? I could run away from Christ. I'm not saying that to frighten you, but I'm saying that so that your hope is built on nothing less than Christ. Do you have an attitude of depending on God and remembering His grace? Do you live in daily dependence and daily just remembrance? This day, Lord, is a gift of Yours. Even today when you're giving thanks for your dinner with your family, I hope you don't just go through the motions. Lord Jesus, thank You for this food. Amen. Where's the meat? Who has the biggest pieces, right? But I hope you as a father, maybe even as you're praying for the food, you really show your kids and your wife that I recognize that this food on the table is God's goodness for us. We could be starving if God wasn't favoring us. Do you live in daily dependence on God and a sense of that dependence on God? I think the second diagnostic question is this. And I think it flows from this first diagnostic question. Look at verse 7. And if you did receive it, if you've gone through that first question and you say, yes, Lord, the air, the food, the life that I have in Christ, the church that I'm in, it's all Your gift. But then He says, let me ask you a second diagnostic question. If you did receive it and you accept that truth, then why do you boast as if you have not received it? Why do you go around strutting around acting as if it's all yours? And if some poor Christian comes to you and asks you for 10 rupees to pay for their rickshaw fare or something, you say, get lost, man. It's my money, right? And you just say, be warm and be filled. See you later. See you next Sunday. See you at Bible study. And you don't do a thing for them. Why do you act as if it's your money? Why do you act as if it's your things, if it's your life, and God hasn't given these things to you to give thanks to Him and to share with others in need, right? That's the second diagnostic question. Do you live in daily thanks to God for His grace? If you did receive it, why do you boast? And that idea of boasting is the opposite of thankfulness. The implication is that bragging about even your Christian accomplishments. I shared the gospel with 20 people. I read through 6 books of the Bible and I've memorized 3. What have you done, right? Now, if you've done those things, praise God, but don't brag about them. Use it for spiritual fruit. Don't boast about it, you see? In fact, people that really do those things, they don't talk about those things. Why do you brag? Bragging is an indication of a lack of gratitude to God. It's connected. Bragging shows that you don't think truly that God deserves thankfulness. When we boast, we act as if we are the ones who ultimately did what happened in our lives. We think that we have earned our own gifts. We have earned our own talents. And we begin to use this language. It's my church. It's my chair in the church. How dare you sit in my chair? I always sit in that chair. I hope none of you think like that. We haven't written our names on any of these chairs, right? It's my need. It's my need for gratitude. I did so much in the church and nobody thanked me. That's also a form of boasting, isn't it? I hope you say, I did so much in the church, don't thank me, thank God. If you thank God, I'll be happy. If you thank me, I'm upset. Because the church is a spiritual place of God's goodness and God's grace. I preach at some mainline churches because I have some friends in some mainline churches. I'm not name where or when, but I was at a church in South India. And the pastor, he was actually related to me. And he got fired. A nice way of saying he got transferred. Because at one meeting when the bishop came in to sit, and they have thrones up in the front. So probably some of you know what kind of church this is, where all the big dadas sit, you know, in the front on this big stage. It's like worse than the Old Testament priests, separation of priest and laity. And this is a Protestant church. But my pastor cousin, he didn't give a vote of thanks. They have this tradition that when the bishop comes, you have to give, we thank you for the bishop and for all the good things that he has done for this church and how he has supported us. He forgot to say that. He got fired. I said, praise God you got fired from that kind of a church, because it's all about boasting in men rather than boasting in Christ. Go to a church where Christ is boasted in, not bishops and pastors. I remember one time, again, my friend Steve Fernandez, he's gone to be with Jesus. He loved the Lord. He was a pastor almost for 30 years. And so I introduced him one time at a conference, because I love Steve a lot. I said, Steve is a great man, and I just admire him. I said something like that. After the sermon, he came down and he rebuked me. He said, Sammy, you glorified me instead of Jesus. Don't ever introduce me like that again. And I learned something. You know, good men don't like to boast in themselves. Godly men don't like to boast in themselves. Why do you boast as if you had received it? As if anything, my preaching, this church, everything that's in here, this building, is a gift of God. I hope you never think that it's man's accomplishments. Spurgeon used to say this, no man can set a high price on himself and a high price on Jesus at the same time. Those things are opposed to one another. If you set a high price on yourself, you have a low price on Christ. But when you set a high price on Christ, you have to have a low price on yourself. And the way in which we do that is we give thanks. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. The opposite of boasting is this: always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Let me make that practical. What does it mean to always give thanks? Turn in your mind, not in your Bibles, because I think you know this verse well, to Job chapter 1, when Job lost his house, he lost his wealth, he lost his farms. Worse than that, he lost his kids. And then he lost his wife also, in a sense, spiritually, because she said, curse God and die. He lost everything. He lost his health. He was scraping himself with sores. What did he do? He gave thanks. Why? Because he realized that his circumstances had changed, but God hadn't. That is a man that lives in humility. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all things, not just the good times. When do you give thanks? Hallelujah, Lord, I got a new car. Wow! You know, oh, my car broke down. Lord, what's going on? Do you not love me anymore? See, that's how we live. And we don't realize that God never stops loving us. Even the trials are grace. In all things we give thanks, not because of the circumstances, but because of God. And that He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And even as we're sitting maybe in the ashes of joblessness sometimes, we say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as you do that, you will become a man of humility. You will become a woman of humility. And God will produce the springs of blessedness in your life like you've never known it. Don't curse God at any time. That's arrogance. Bless God at all times. That's humility, and that's the opposite of boasting. What a practical passage. View yourself accurately, that you are nothing without grace. But in grace, you are everything. He goes on to give a second mindset. Not only should we recognize that we are nothing without grace, but he goes on to say in verse 8, you are destitute without Christ. You are destitute without Christ. If you try to live without Jesus, you will become destitute. You know, the danger is that the Corinthians and we begin to think like Satan. And I think that's the real danger. Pride is not just a small sin. It's the sin that caused Satan to be thrown out of hell. Did you know that? And there's passages in Ezekiel 28, but Isaiah chapter 14, for instance, notice Satan's words. This is prophetically Satan's words. And some of you may have read these words. And this is what he said. He was the star of the morning. What does that mean? Even that word Lucifer, it's actually the name that he has as a good angel before he fell into sin. And that means the brightest angel in the heavens. He was the chief deputy of all the angelic beings. He had the most position and the most power. And you know what happened to him? He forgot the grace of God. And this is what he said. Isaiah 14, verse 13. You said in your heart, I will. Notice the five I wills. Not God do this, but I will. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make another heaven above God's heaven. And I will sit there. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will have my own council outside of God's council of senior angels in the recesses of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's the same temptation that he gave Eve, right? You trust God? God doesn't want good for you. He knows that the moment you eat this fruit, you will become like him. See those words? He's telling Eve to do the same thing. You don't need God. It's a ball and chain around your neck to have a Lord over your life. You can be your own Lord. And there's this theology that is creeping into the church today, brothers and sisters. The lordship of man theology rather than the lordship of Christ. And you can find it in churches where they don't have any holiness. Right? There's even churches like this in Goa where they say, let's get as close to sin as we can without making God displeased. I don't know what that means. So that we can win people from the world. I think I shared this with you at two Christmases ago. This church that's close to here in Poverim, I won't name it so that none of you visited. They had male strippers coming in for their Christmas program to try and attract young people to come to their Christmas program. That's not a church. That's some kind of pagan temple. Bringing in the worst things of the world to try and attract people. If you want to attract people, you can do all kinds of nonsense. Start a casino or something, right? That's not what we want to do. Because we believe that apart from Christ, we are destitute. If we start doing our own things and following our own lust, we will make this church into a bankrupt wilderness. We got to live only in Christ. We can't have that satanic attitude of I will, I will, I will. These Corinthians, they began to think that we can actually live apart from Jesus because we've got Plato and we've got Aristotle, and maybe you can translate this. I've got a PhD. I've got a five-figure salary. I've got, you know, a lot of wealth. I've got this. I've got that. I've got education. I've got friends. I know Pramod Sawant. I know this guy. I know that guy. I can do things because I am. I am actually greater than God. They didn't think they needed God for anything. Psalm 104 verses 14 through 15 says this, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetables for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. You go to talk to any farmer. Sometimes I like driving down the highway and you meet these villagers, you know, that have their farm produce, and they're just hardworking people, man. They just toil and they labor. I was talking to one of them, I think he was a Catholic, and he was saying it's the grace of God, you know, in his own Catholic way, that I got these onions. And even they realize that I can put fertilizer, I can plant the seeds, but these things are not going to grow unless God shows favor to me. That's what it's saying. He brings forth food from the earth, not even the farmer. And wine that makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. One commentator says this, man, despite all his technology and all his sophistication and all his accomplishments, owes the fact of his existence to two simple things, 6 inches of topsoil on the earth and rain. He can do all that he wants. He can have all kinds of computers, but he will die if God doesn't send rain and God doesn't produce vegetables from the ground. And we think we're so great because we can build buildings, right? You can build buildings, but if you have no food, you'll die. It's called famine. God does that sometimes to show men that no matter how big their cities are, they still need him. And yet we think, I can live without Christ. And there are two cries of sinful independence that we need to give up and reject. Two cries of sinful independence. The first cry of sinful independence, if you look at verse 8, is this: I don't need to grow. I have already grown wise and rich and fat in everything that I am. I don't need anything from anybody. Have you ever talked to anybody like that sometimes? Some people that have especially gone through a lot of struggle in life, they say, I don't need anything from anybody. I'm a self-made woman. I'm a self-made man. You think you can give me something? I've got everything. I have a relative like that in my family, great-great-grandfather. He started his own company. He invented a bunch of things. He's a multi-billionaire because of his inventions. And it's because of those things that he doesn't believe in God. He's an atheist. Most of the rest of my family are saved, but this great-great-grandfather, and he's still rich. He sold his company to some other people, and he's just earning, what is it, you know, interest off his investments, flying planes and doing all kinds of things. He's got cars, motorcycles. He's really, really smart. And because he thinks that he has everything, he says, why do I need God? I've got everything. You know, it's that satanic deception. He doesn't realize that he's a beggar, and we're praying for him. Whenever we go to the great-grandfather's house, we sing hymns and we try to give him the gospel, but he still thinks he doesn't need anything. I don't need to grow. This idea, you are already filled. It's this sense of, you know, after you've gone to have a fish thali, especially in some of these nice village joints, right? And what they do in those places, the moment you finish your bhaji and the moment you finish your fish, immediately they'll come with the dekshis and they keep filling it, right? And after a while, I feel like my stomach has, I've become like that frog, right? And I feel like, you know, oh my goodness, I got to fill now my legs. I've got to fill my arms with all this food. And, you know, I can't eat. There comes a time where the guy comes with the dekshi and I say, please go away. I am exploding. That's the word that is used here in the Greek. I'm so full with all my accomplishments that I cannot get anything from anyone anymore. I think the Corinthians were actually speaking like this. When we're teenagers, sometimes we speak like this. I remember in my sinful teenage years, there was one time when I shouted back at my dad, you don't know. You're an old man. I know more than you. I've lived in the world, right? And we begin to think, I don't need some old Buddha teaching me how to live. I'm so smart. I've gone to school in the modern age. I've got more wisdom than all these old-fashioned cooges, you know, who don't have any wisdom or any thinking on life. Dad or granddad don't know more than me. Teenager, do you think that way sometimes? Old person, do you think that way sometimes? It doesn't matter how many years you've been living. You still can learn more from God. And that will help you to be humble. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be sat. Every day, I hope you're saying, Lord, teach me new things about your world, about your grace. You know, it can be even practical. I had a pastor friend that turned 60, and I went to visit him. And I said, what are you going to do now? You've done, you know, you've preached through a lot of the Bible. And he's like, Sammy, there's so much more that I still need to learn. He's saying, I've decided to start working through the Old Testament because I did the New Testament. He said, that's probably going to take me another 100 years and I'm probably going to die before then. Then he said, I'm learning the guitar. He's this old man. He's like, I want to keep allowing my mind to develop in the good things that God has in this world. I don't ever want to say there's a time in my life where I am dead. And I'm useless for anything. He said, I'm also learning carpentry. My wife has said that some of the furniture in the house is falling apart. This is, by the way, good instruction for some of us men, right? If you have extra time, Don't ever say at any time in your life, I'm bored. There's so many wonderful things to learn in God's good world that can keep you growing. And it starts with the Bible, but I think even look outside of the Bible to other good things in life that can make you productive, right? Build some furniture for your wife, and she will rise up and call you blessed, right? And women, it's the same way. Children, it's the same way. Don't ever say, I am bored. If you're bored, basically you're saying there's nothing new that I can learn. Come to me, I'll help you, okay? Come to some of us and we'll help you to find how many more wonderful ways there are in God's universe to keep growing in His grace. First in the Scriptures and then in the rest of life. As Christians, we should be the most enthusiastic about learning and growing for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the second sinful statement that is made by these people is, I missed one. I don't need to pray. And you look at that in the second statement, you have already become rich. You have already become rich. Now, what's Paul talking about here? I think he's talking about spiritually another statement that the Corinthians make. He said, you are already filled, you have already become rich. The word there in the Greek is this idea, that you are so rich that you're overflowing with wealth. That there is so much in your bank account. Again, just like physical eating. They have so much resources that they don't need to ask anybody for resources. And maybe you've even gotten to a point where you're like that. As you move along in the world, maybe you've gotten wealthy. You say, I've gotten 2 houses, I've gotten 2 bungalows. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when you begin to think that that is making you who you are, and that is giving you security, that's a place of destitution. We think that we can get by in this world by worldly riches rather than by prayer. I think that's what Paul is implying. Isaiah 31 verse 1. I think I don't have this in my slides, so I'll just read this out to you. Isaiah 31 verse 1, it says this. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. What is Egypt in the ancient Near East? It was like going to America. Or maybe going to maybe going to Dubai. Whatever it is that you think is this rich country that will take me out of the poverty and the destitution of India and make me successful. I need to go to Dubai and work for 3 years and then I'll be a rich cat. And then I'll come back, Pastor, and I'll support Cornerstone, okay? Don't worry. But there's nothing intrinsically wrong with those things, but when you think that that is your security, that's a problem. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong. But this is the key thing. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel. They do not seek the Lord. James chapter 4 verse 2 says this. You do not have because you do not ask. You may be able to have a lot of things that this world offers, but you won't have the grace of God if you think that you can live without prayer. And you think that you can live just by your worldly riches and the worldly jobs that you have. I think there's another aspect of a sinful statement that they make as you look at the last part of this verse. It says what? You have become filled. You have already become rich. And it goes on to say, you have ruled without us. Or you can even translate this as, you have become kings without us. And this is the idea of, you have become in charge of your life. You brought your life under control, under dominion, with your own wisdom. And you don't need anyone else to rule you. You don't need anyone else to lead you. You're in charge of everything in your life without any guidance. You know, the Stoics used to even say this. They would say that a wise man who has worldly Greek wisdom is not only prudent and just and brave and a poet, but he is a rich man and he is a king. That's a statement from Stoic philosophy that was prominent in those days. It may be the same as saying, you know, if you advance and go to Yale and get a PhD or go to Harvard and get an MBA from there, and you have all these degrees, then you won't need anyone to counsel you. You'll become a counselor to everyone in the world. You'll become a king. You don't need to listen. Listen to what? To the Word of God. The Word of God, 2,000-year-old document. You think that that can teach you something? The universities of this world have so much more. That's what they were saying. I don't need to listen. I don't need to ask God for help. I don't need to study His Word. I know so much more. You know, sometimes there's this danger, and I've seen it, of people that get so well educated that they think they're smarter than the Bible. What's happened today? People say, the Bible? They believe that God destroyed the world with a universal flood. What a legend that is. The Bible, they believe that God created the world in 6 days. The Bible, they think that Jesus was born of a virgin. We've gone to medical school. We know that's not possible. There are people that talk like this. So-called even evangelical Christians. This is the spirit of even the church today. And it's why the church is in a whole lot of trouble. Because we actually believe we're smarter than the Bible. Brothers, I hope you realize that you always need to be someone who hears the Word of God and does the Word of God. Amen? Sisters, it's the same way. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but He will establish the boundary of the widow. And that's the idea of a helpless person who's looking for help and saying, Lord, help, give me guidance. Proverbs 19, verses 19 and 20, a man of great anger. By the way, this is a man that is not willing to learn. You try to tell him, brother, can I help you, you know, repair your flat tire? How dare you tell me how to repair my flat tire? You know how long I've been driving a car? You know, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. He's going to have 10,000 flat tires because he just gets angry when people try to help him. Listen to counsel, Proverbs 19, verse 20. Accept discipline. Have a ear that is open, not filled with wax. That's the idea there. That you may be wise the rest of your days. Paul, continuing to just rebuke them, says, indeed, I wish that you had become kings. He's using what we call good pastoral sarcasm, right? Sometimes it's good to be sarcastic. Sometimes it's bad to be sarcastic. I had a hard time learning how to be sarcastic, but when you're in America, especially studying, you learn how to be sarcastic. And now I've learned how to be sarcastic, unfortunately. You know, it's like if my wife wakes up in the morning sometimes and I need to repent for this, and she looks like she's just been in the washing machine and her hair is all springing all over the place and she just looks interesting, and I say to her, my, hello, beautiful, right? I don't mean a word that I'm saying. It's sarcasm, right? And she needs to slap me on the face. But that's sarcasm. And sometimes you use that to try to teach people if it's done rightly. And so Paul uses that and he says, indeed, I wish you had become kings. It's a slap on the face. So that we might reign with you. Because you've got this way of ruling through your wisdom that's better than the Word of God. Maybe I need to put the Bible aside, stop being a preacher, and learn from you Corinthians. That's what he's saying, and he's showing them. I mean, obviously, what would they do when they heard Paul? Sorry, brother, we didn't mean to do that. We need your preaching. We need your letters. The only way that we will actually reign is with Jesus Christ, not here in this world. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes through humility, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus overcome? By humbling himself. How do we overcome? By humbling ourselves. Pride is not the way to win. Pride is a sure way to lose. Humility is the pathway to overcoming in this life. Did you know that? It's the most powerful force that overcomes the world in humility. Many years ago, a Christian professor in Edinburgh, Scotland, a godly man, his name was Stuart Blackie. He was a teacher of preaching. And one day when one young man arose in his class to do a preaching assignment for him, Professor Stuart, screamed and rebuked him. And he said, young man, How dare you preach in front of me without taking the Bible in your right hand? Be seated. You failed your assignment. At that harsh rebuke, the student held up his right hand, and Professor Stewart saw that he didn't have a right hand. And all the students began to become uncomfortable at that moment. It was a Christian class. And yet the professor had done something wrong. For a moment, the professor just looked down at the floor. Professor Stewart, then he made his way to the student. And he had tears streaming down his eyes. And he said, I never knew it. Would you please forgive me for rebuking you? A few years later, somebody was telling this story in a Christian meeting. And at the end of that story, a man came forward and said, I was that boy. And he held up his hand, and he had no hand above his wrist. And he said, you know what happened? He said, Professor Stuart Blackie led me to Jesus. But he wouldn't have been able to lead me to Jesus if he had not humbled himself and said that he was wrong. The most powerful force in the universe is not screaming and yelling and shouting at people and pretending that you are wise in your own strength. The most powerful force in evangelism, in Christian life, in parenting, is humility. May God make us people of humility so that He may win through our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word and the way in which it challenges our lives and causes us to realize that we are all that we are in You. Apart from You, we can do nothing. Lord, help us to recognize Your grace and live by Your grace. And through that, accomplish great things for Your name and for Your glory. Until You come, we ask in Jesus' name.